Join me in opening your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. It is stirring to the soul to sing of the love, the grace, the mercy of our great God, who loves us, the Bible tells us, with an everlasting love. He never forsakes us. He never leaves us. And so we sing for Him and we sing to Him. This morning it is our privilege to study God's Word and to prepare our hearts and minds for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which is a glorious opportunity to remember how good and faithful our God is and to measure our spiritual progress against His goodness. I remember a number of years ago driving up to a men's retreat with some men in the van, and one of the men, he's not here right now, they must be away for the weekend, he was talking about how his wife makes, you know, Italian cookies and how she makes great pizza and all these things. He just kept on lauding her with her cooking ability. And I'm very principled in this. I always respond the same way when someone praises their wife's cooking, and I tell them that I live in the show me state. That, you know, in other words, you know, don't just tell me about it. That doesn't do me any good. I want to experience what you are praising, the show me state. Well, the proof is in the pudding. We can talk all we want about how good our food is or how good our mechanical abilities are, how good our athletic team is. We can talk about how we're number one, but unless it's proved on the field, it doesn't matter how many times you call yourselves the best. Well, as we consider the passage before us this morning, and you see on the screen that it is entitled Living the Gospel, we've been discussing over the last few weeks the call of the Lord Jesus Christ upon His 12 disciples and three aspects of that calling. So we're noting three aspects about discipleship from the calling of the 12 in Mark chapter 3. The first aspect that we have noted is that when Jesus called the 12, He called them to be with Him, and we called that intimacy. The very first step in the process that we learn from this passage is that the discipleship process calls for intimacy. He didn't call them to simply learn what He had to say. He called them to be with Him, to experience Him, to learn who He was, what He was all about, to see the reality that He was not just a good man or a good teacher, but He was, in fact, and is, in fact, the God-man. 100% God, 100% man, perfect in every way. And in the process of their seeing Jesus and being with Jesus, they saw the reality of the living God in fleshly form. There's intimacy. That was the first step in the discipleship process. You see the verse reference there in verse 14. Then He appointed 12 that they might be with Him. The second aspect that we have noted, and again, I mentioned this before, these are both logical and chronological. Chronological means is a step-by-step process. Logical means it makes sense, the step-by-step process. The process of discipleship mentioned here is both logical and chronological. First, there's intimacy, a calling to be with. Secondly, there is a delivery of the message. They experienced who Jesus is and was, and the call upon their lives that would follow that is to go out and preach the message. He says He appointed the 12 that they might be with Him and that He might send them out to preach. We talked about this last Sunday, how anything we find valuable and worthy of time, we preach about. If we see a movie, we go and tell people about it. If we liked it, we tell them, hey, you should watch this movie. It's really great. Such and such happened. So and so did this and this great story. I was impacted by it. Or if you go to a restaurant, You enjoyed the food and the price was acceptable. And so when you leave there, you want to tell your friends, hey, I went to such and such a place. It was really great. The price was manageable. The food was delicious. You should go and try it out. We preach about everything. Well, they were to first learn who Jesus was. And in the process of learning who he was through that intimacy, they would then leave him with this message, the delivery of the message. We call it preaching or evangelizing. Well, that leads us to our third step in the process that we have particularly of interest to us this morning, and that is validity or authentication. We note that in verse number 15. It says, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. To have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. So these men would go forth preaching, having experienced who Jesus was. And as they went, they preached the message God sent with them, accompanying signs and wonders. And these signs and wonders would not simply authenticate the message, it would also authenticate the messenger, the one who was preaching the message. We see that as a very important aspect of these early days as the Lord Jesus was in the process of preparing the world for his church. These two abilities, healing sicknesses and casting out demons, authenticated the message and the messengers that they were from God, that the message was from God, and it made the message all the more believable. Throughout the course of human history, there have been three major phases. This is important. I want you to really concentrate on this for a few moments. Three major phases of miracle working in the course of human history. The first phase of that, these signs and wonders that authenticated the work, came under the ministry of Moses, Aaron, and Joshua. Do I have to remind you of the signs and wonders that accompanied Moses, Aaron, and Joshua? Just to name a few, Moses would stick his hand in his coat and pull it out, and it was leprous. He would put his hand back inside of his cloak, pull it out, and it was well, like it was before. He threw down his staff, and it turned into a snake. Of course, these two were kind of reduplicated by the magicians in Egypt. What was really something special that accompanied Moses and Aaron was when they called down the 10 plagues from heaven upon Egypt. How about this one? When they were leaving Egypt and they were confronted with a menacing Red Sea, followed by the armies of Egypt with Pharaoh. What happened? We all know. Moses lifted his rod, and what happened to the Red Sea? It parted, and the children of Israel walked through on dry ground. Very interesting. People try to prove that away or dismiss it as if, well, they really found a really shallow part and, you know, there are these great winds that come and every now and then it just kind of divides that river. It just kind of seems really, coincidental that the children of Israel walked through on it. The Bible says dry ground. And just at the right time, amazingly, the winds reversed. And the armies of Pharaoh were decimated by the Red Sea. This is the wondrous scholars explaining away biblical truth. God's story is much more believable, quite honestly. And whether it were more believable or not, it's still the truth. It really doesn't matter whether someone finds it believable or not. But the reality is, God's rendition of this is far more believable. Moses lifts up his staff, the waters divide, the children walk through on dry ground, they're on the other side, the armies of Egypt are behind, coming, chasing after them, and Moses' staff goes down, and God says, oh, okay, waters, go back to your place, and then the armies of Egypt are decimated. Much more believable than a coincidental wind. Or the children of Israel going through 2 inches of water and the armies of Egypt drowning in 2 inches of water. It's great. Well, that's just Moses and Aaron. How about Joshua? Remember, they were in this great battle in the day of Joshua, and the day was running short. The time was running short. So we prayed, Lord, extend the day. And God caused the day to extend an entire 24-hour period. This is an authenticating sign and wonder that goes with Joshua as well as Moses and Aaron. Well, a second phase of this kind of miraculous working is under the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah and Elisha. It is the continuing of the food in the widow's home. There is the incredible rendition and truth when Elijah is on the top of Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal are crying out to their gods to send fire from heaven so they could prove that their gods were real. And Elijah, as you remember, will have doused his altar with water, making sure, listen, I want to show you something incredibly supernatural. Calls upon the Lord and fire comes down, evaporates the water, and disintegrates everything that was in its way. This is just authenticating message after authenticating message. That's the first two phases of miraculous events that took place in the history of the world. The third, and incredibly significant, is under the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples and or apostles. This is the third phase that the world has seen. And it's very interesting, and God's word testifies of this. And I want to bring to your attention some passages of scripture about demonstrating what the purpose of these signs and wonders were. Now, we all know about the healing of the blind man from the Lord Jesus and the healing of the withered hand. And then the man that was paralyzed at the pool at Bethesda, that was paralyzed from the waist down for 38 years. Jesus miraculously, instantaneously healing people. His disciples also went out and performed signs and wonders. What is the purpose? Why are these signs and wonders recorded in Scripture? Why were they going on with the Lord Jesus and the disciples and apostles? Here's what God's Word has to say. You can follow along on the screen. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, listen to what God's Word says. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says this, "Men of Israel, hear the words, or these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested or confirmed by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." And so right here in Acts 2:22, Peter is demonstrating with a very clear statement the reason that Jesus was performing these miracles was to attest him or confirm to you that he is God in the flesh. He came from God. He's a messenger from God. Later on in our New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, God's Word again makes this so very clear. God's Word says this in Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with what? Signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will." What is this passage telling us? That as Jesus went forth, he was confirmed. What he did was confirmed by God that he is the Christ, the one sent from God to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Signs and wonders accompanied him to authenticate the message. Now, just to make this a little bit more emphasized, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, in 2 Corinthians 12, we know the context. Paul talks about how the fact that he was caught up to the third heaven, and that lest he should be exalted above measure, God gave him a messenger from Satan to buffet him, a thorn in the flesh. And he cried out to the Lord for grace, for help. And God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul says, "Yes, and so I glory, I revel in weakness, because when I am weak, then he is strong." This is what he says prior to these verses. Now, as he transitions from that, he makes this very important statement. Verse 11 and 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, "I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles." though I am nothing. Saying, I want you to know, I shouldn't have to boast about myself. You should have known this. I do not come behind the most eminent, the most prominent apostles in any way, even though I'm nothing. It's not anything about me. It's God that does this. Verse 12, he says this, truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The apostle Paul affirmed by what? Signs and wonders and what? Mighty deeds. Let me just remind you of a couple things that the apostle Paul did accomplish miraculously to authenticate his apostolic ministry. The fact that he was an apostle of God. Listen. In Acts chapter 20, I like this one because I shared this with you a few weeks back. Paul preached until midnight. Like, I'm just impressed. I would love it. I'd love that opportunity to just preach and just keep on going. Kind of a bummer, though, because Eutychus fell out of the window because he fell asleep. And he wasn't, like, on the window ledge right here and just kind of fell to the floor. He fell from the second story and died. This is bad news. However, as an authentication of his ministry, the Apostle Paul laid upon him and raised him from the dead. That doesn't happen every day. This is an authentication of his ministry. Just 8 chapters later, now this is very interesting to me, Paul heals Publius's father. Of what? Well, of course, it's got to be like the leprosy or blindness. Or a withered hand. Or paralysis. No. This is great. In Acts chapter 28, Paul heals Publius's father of a fever and dysentery. Now, we're not going to get into what dysentery is medically, lest you not be ready for lunch when lunch is served. It's not pretty. But it's, we'll just call it, for lack of a better term, an intestinal issue. So this guy has got a fever and he has an intestinal issue and Paul heals him. So the reason I bring that to your attention is it's not as though like seemingly insignificant illnesses they just kind of overlooked. He healed a dead man or raised the dead man by God's power and healed someone that had dysentery, intestinal issues, irritable bowel syndrome or something to that effect. Something not pleasant. But it's insignificant, we think. But he healed him. Imagine that. But it's not just interesting, but informative. I need you to really ratchet your attention up for a moment, because this is very important. It's not just interesting, but informative, that later in Paul's ministry, he was unable to heal his co-laborers. Now, we're not talking about Publius' father now. We're not talking about just a guy. We're talking about someone that's serving God. Someone that has given their lives to preach the gospel and represent the Lord. And here's Paul, having been able to raise the dead, having the opportunity to heal a fever and dysentery, but yet, when it comes to Epaphroditus, his dear fellow servant, and Trophimus, his dear fellow servant, and Timothy, his dear protege or fellow servant, unable to heal. It's not just interesting. It's informative of the fact that the signs that authenticate the message as time goes along are no longer healing and casting out demons, but it changes to something else. Now, just to affirm these statements that I just made quickly, we'll just make reference in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 27, speaking about Epaphroditus. The Apostle Paul makes this statement to the church at Philippi. For indeed, he, Epaphroditus, was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on me, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Now, earlier in his ministry, he probably would have seen Epaphroditus sick and would have said, "Oh, the Lord heal thee," or something to that effect. But now it's, okay, Lord, help Epaphroditus. I'm beginning to be very sorrowful that my friend and co-laborer might die. God had mercy and healed him, but it was not through the agency or the touch of a human being. Trophimus, in accordance with 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20, the Bible says this, Trophimus have I left in Miletus sick? Now, someone could say, well, Epaphroditus, he wasn't close enough to heal him. Of course, Jesus healed from across the town. But Paul could have not been near Epaphroditus, and so maybe that's the reason he wasn't able to heal him. But Trophimus, he says, I have left at Miletus sick. I wasn't able to heal him. And then, I don't know, I may be overstating this, but maybe Paul's favorite person on the earth, Timothy, here's his instruction to poor sick Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Now, if he can heal dysentery one day, why can't he heal stomach ailment another? Because as time went along, the accompanying signs of healing and casting out demons were no longer what the Lord was using to authenticate the message. But he does still send accompanying signs. That's what I want to talk to you about. That was all the introductory, and I think important introductory information to help us to understand what are the authenticating signs today. Because there are accompanying signs that go with our gospel witness. And with that in mind, I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This point will be brief because we are celebrating the Lord's table this morning. Remember, the title that I had on the screen here for our message was Living the Gospel. The message, the authentication of the message that we preach is that it impacts our lives in every way at every time. When we preach the gospel, when we tell people about the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we also demonstrate to them that saving work has changed our lives, not just by telling them a story about when we were saved. That's good, and we should testify that way. But that is not the end of it. They need to see the gospel in action in our lives, right then and there, as we are preaching the gospel. They need accompanying signs. It needs to be that the words that we're speaking are being lived out in our lives. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the testimony of the Apostle Paul concerning the church at Thessalonica, this is the kind of report that you want to have from God about your church. Listen to what he says in verse number 5. He says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only." It did come in word, but it wasn't just words. Too often, our emphasis is just on words. Though words are important, they are not enough. Did not come in word only, but also in power. What kind of power? The power of the gospel. We didn't just share stories about the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. We also told them what that wonderful gift from God is, that unspeakable or indescribable gift, what he accomplished in dying on Calvary's cross. We tell them about the power of the cross, the power of the gospel. The word comes. The power of the gospel comes, he says in verse 5, and in the Holy Spirit. Well, how can we make the Holy Spirit come into the mix? Well, that's our responsibility to be submissive to the Spirit and be led by the Spirit so that when we're working and talking and we're ministering, it's not I that minister, talk, and work. It is God who ministers and talks and works. This calls for a continuous, submissive spirit of our will and our mind and our person to God continuously. So it came with word, it came in power, it came in the Spirit. And then it came in much assurance. In much assurance. Is that in the process of discussing it, Paul was able to refute all kinds of various doctrinal positions? Well, sure, I'm sure he did that. We see that in Acts chapter 17. He makes it very clear. He actually decimates the religious environment in Athens as he speaks from Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. But that's not the much assurance that's coming. It's not diffusing rebuking false thinking. The much assurance is, read it in the rest of the verse. Look what it says. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. The much assurance is, you didn't just hear the word and sense the power and feel the Spirit. You saw the confirmation of the gospel in our lives. Everything we did, everywhere we went, the things that we involved ourselves in, you saw God alive in us. That is, receiving the word in much assurance as you know what manner of men we were among you. It is a lifestyle of living the gospel. The gospel must come in word. It must. We can't just say, well, I'm just going to live the gospel and that'll be it. And if they pick it up, praise the Lord. And if they don't, well, you know, I wish they did. No, that's not what we're saying. The word must go forth. The power of the gospel must be preached. The Spirit must be evidenced, but it must come with an accompanying sign. And that accompanying sign is not healing. It is not casting out demons. It is not hocus pocus. It's life. Real, godly, Christ-submitted life. That is living the gospel. Colossians 1:27 is a very clear verse of Scripture. It talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does that mean? The Lord Jesus evidenced in your life. Really, the Lord Jesus coming through your life. That is a demonstration of glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church that is confused, as he was defending in chapter 12, we talked about already. He says in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, listen, why are you trying to prove and authenticate my apostolic ministry? You know what I'm all about. And so he says to them in 2 Corinthians 3, 2 and 3, you are our epistles. That means letters written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle or letter of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tables of flesh, that is, of the heart. What is he saying? His point is this. As you live forth the Christian life, as you submit yourself not only to the saving work of the gospel, that continuing sanctifying work that the gospel produces in our lives, as you do that, people are seeing a full-blown message written all over your being. You are a letter. The things you say, the things that you do, the places you go, everything about our lives, it's telling a story. It's telling a story. Your countenance on your face, it tells a story. Your body language tells a story. Your work ethic, it tells a story. You know what it tells a story about? It tells a story about what you are, who you believe, and who you're living for. And if I really believe in the God of the Bible, if I really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord of my life, everything I do is going to be in accordance with that. And people will see that person is given to God. They have their lives dedicated. They haven't held back things for themselves. Full-blown selflessness. You see God in the life. That's the letter written. Not on tables of stone like the law, but in living color, in human form. What are these accompanying signs? You know, right now we've talked in generalities. What are these accompanying signs? Let me just quickly. So very basic to our Christian life. We talk about these week after week. in various settings. I bet you right now, if I were to take a survey of who knows what passage of Scripture I'm going to reference right now, most of you would say, oh yes, you want us to look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Because Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 are the accompanying signs of a person living the gospel. Because living the gospel is submitting to the Spirit. Living the gospel is walking in the Spirit. And the results of walking in the Spirit are what Galatians 5, 22 and 23 say. Listen to this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these, there is no law. Just for a way of kind of changing the wording for our own meditation, I'll say it like this, because this is a very nice interpretation of these fruits. The accompanying signs of salvation, the accompanying signs of a Spirit-controlled life are this: a gentle spirit. A gentle spirit. A long-suffering manner. Long-suffering is patient endurance with people. People do dumb things, and your retaliation or your reaction is not to respond in like manner, but to demonstrate the patient endurance that God has toward you when you sin. Long-suffering manner. A third, a humble attitude. A humble attitude. That does not mean that you are not confident. We'll talk about that in a moment. But a humble attitude. A true love. A true love. Not the love that the world discusses. Love that is true doesn't stop whether people reject you or not. So often, we will love a person until they get to such and such a line, they cross that line, okay, I've loved enough. I am done loving. That's not true love. That is the love that we learn from the world. And we need to guard ourselves against it, because we can have that same worldly, carnal, ungodly, devil-filled kind of love. It is devil-filled to love when someone loves you. True love loves. And it endures in love. And it doesn't stop loving. That is the love that comes only from God. The Bible tells us that He shed that love abroad in our hearts. It's available. And it can be in operation in our lives as we surrender to the Spirit. There's one more accompanying sign. And this is that contrast to that humble attitude. Doesn't mean that we're not confident in where we stand and in the Word of God. We call that an unshakable faith. An unshakable faith. This is when you're telling someone about the Lord Jesus and they don't agree with you. And they start to lob insults and accusations and other philosophies at you. And you want to maintain, you should, and I should want to maintain a humble spirit. But I should also maintain this unshakable faith that says, you may think that, but God's Word says, and I will stake my life on the Word of God. You will not sway me with your arguments. I hope you will come to an understanding that God's Word is truth. That's an unshakable faith with a humble spirit. It is important to have both. If we err on one side without the other, we have not demonstrated the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have not exemplified the Spirit that is supposed to be dominating our lives, the Holy Spirit of God. These accompanying signs, as we've grown close to the Lord by being in His Word and in prayer, He has made it such an impact in our lives. He changes everything. And so then, as a result of experiencing and learning who our Lord Jesus Christ is, we can't help. We're bubbling over with an enthusiasm. I must share who Jesus Christ is. I must. But as we go, there are accompanying signs. They are not healing and casting out demons. It's not wealth and prosperity. You know what it is? It's demonstrating the truth of the Spirit at work in us. That when I am reviled, I revile not again. 1 Peter chapter 2 speaks about the Lord Jesus. The Bible tells us that we are to be ones that have a meek spirit. That we're to be easy to be entreated in James chapter 3. What is easy to be entreated? It means someone can tell you something about you and you don't just immediately, don't you dare. What are you thinking? You judgmental person. Easy to be entreated. Here's what God's word says. This is what we do. That is an accompanying sign of the gospel message. And as we go, having been intimately involved with the Lord and going forth with that message that is bubbling over in us, and we go with the accompanying signs, we fulfill the mandate of discipleship. We do. Because in the process of those three things really taking hold of my life and evidencing themselves, you know what's going to happen? God is, through us, going to make disciples. He is. He has to, because His Word works. And His Word, in the right environment, with the right method, in the right manner, always brings forth fruit. It may not be as much fruit as you or I want, but it will bring forth fruit. And we wait upon the Lord to do that. What's the challenge here? Well, we're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We're going to pass out the bread and we're going to pass out the cup. And we're going to do three things. We always, every time we have the Lord's table, we do these three things. First, we remember the Lord Jesus. We remember His goodness. We remember that He is God in the flesh. We remember that He was perfect in every way. We remember that He didn't come to be served, but He came to serve. And to give His life a ransom for many. When we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, what we're remembering is this. That He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's me. He came to pay a price that I could never pay. We remember the salvation offered to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we examine ourselves, and I would trust that our examination will be, Lord, as I go forth and minister, are the accompanying signs appropriately being demonstrated? Is my life so subjected, submitted to You, that when people see me, they see a gentle spirit, a long-suffering manner, a humble attitude, a true love, and an unshakable faith? Do they see that? If they don't, Lord, I want them to. Lord, help me. Help me to be a fruit-bearing Christian. Help me to be a gospel-living believer. We live the gospel. We don't just tell it. And in the process of that, as we're examining ourselves and we recognize sin in our lives, we can confess our sin. God tells us that. And He also tells us that when we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then as we take the element, it'll be a little piece of broken bread that is unleavened. And then a cup of juice that is simply grape juice. When we partake of that together, what we're doing is we're showing forth His death till He comes. We're saying, I am a beneficiary of the death of Christ. I am a beneficiary of the spilled blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want the whole world to know that I am in Christ. That's the proclamation that we make when we take a piece of that bread and drink that cup. Nothing supernatural happens with the bread or the cup. It does not change. The bread does not become the body of Christ. The cup does not become the blood of Christ. It remains as it is, but it is symbolic of the body of Christ. It is symbolic of the blood of Christ. And in the process of doing this, we have rejoiced in the salvation offered. We have examined ourselves. We've become into full, perfect communion and fellowship with God. And then we preach a message. Who wants to preach a message today? If you want to preach a message today, it's following suit in this this astounding opportunity that is ours to partake in communion with God. Let me ask the men to come forward, please, for serving. In just a moment, these pieces of bread will be passed out to you. And you'll have the opportunity, as they're being passed out, to spend some time examining your heart. I do want to read the associated scripture passages that go with this. That way, there'll be something for us to continue to meditate upon after our examination. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and following, here is where the New Testament church is commanded to be a part of this. He says this in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, he who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We could read further, but let me just suffice it to say this. We're remembering and we're examining. He says, if we do not examine ourselves, we will eat and drink in an unworthy manner. So what does that call upon us? First of all, if there is unrepented sin in our lives, it must be dealt with. You must repent of your sin before partaking in this, or refrain, please, for your own sake. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, it is also not an appropriate situation to partake of this. It's important to understand what we're involving ourselves. This is not just a religious ceremony. This is something that is demonstrating, I am in Christ. I am a part of the body of Christ. I am following Christ. Examine oneself, confess our sin, and then when we have the bread all together, we will eat it all at once, proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. And then we'll have the cup passed out, and then we'll proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. All together, we do it as a body, as one. Okay, so we're going to have these passed out here in just a moment. And while that's going on, we have the process. We're remembering, we're examining, and then we're proclaiming. There's a humbling passage of Scripture, one of the many hundreds and thousands of humbling Scripture passages. This one is recorded in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, and it really goes to the heart of what we proclaim here. God's Word says this, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man." When we celebrate the broken body of the Lord, what we're saying is that when Jesus was pierced, when he was torn, he fully experienced, fully took on death, the death that I deserved. He substituted himself. He placed himself in the pathway of God's wrath against my sin. And he fully experienced the wrath that I deserved and deserve for my sin. He fully tasted death for every man. What a Savior. Let's do this. We'll eat this in remembrance of him.
God's word in many places speaks about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to read a couple of passages from the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, the Bible says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." The blood is representative of what God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has done to save our souls by forgiving our sins. The Bible says in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Speaking of the fact that through our trust in Christ, we have everything that we need. Verse 13 of that same passage, he says this, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together, having forgiven you all trespasses." How did he do that? It says, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that we do that is because when the Lord Jesus was hanging on Calvary's cross, bearing our reproach, he was completing the law and making salvation possible. When we celebrate the blood and as we proclaim the Lord's death through the picture of the blood in the cup, what we're doing is we're saying, I have benefited through the Lord Jesus spilling his blood to redeem me from the sin that I committed. He has bought me back out of the slave market of sin, and he's placed me into the family of God through his blood. And so when we proclaim his death till he comes through the cup here, what we're doing is we're saying, I have experienced forgiveness of sin. It's full, it's complete, it's eternal through Jesus Christ, my Lord. We celebrate today and we drink in remembrance of him. The Bible records that after they finished partaking of that first Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, the first Lord's Supper service, they sang a hymn. The Bible doesn't tell us what hymn they sang. I wish we knew, but I think the Lord didn't tell us because we would idolize the hymn. So today we're just going to sing "Thank You, Lord," even though we know it wasn't the hymn that was sung that day. Ready?
Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free.
We're going to pray here. And whenever we take the Lord's Supper service or partake of the Lord's Supper service, we also take up an additional offering. We don't generally take two offerings on a Sunday morning, for those of you that may be guests with us this morning. But on the days that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do take up a second collection. And that collection is for what we call the Elders' Fund. The Elders' Fund is used to help those people in the church that have needs. It starts with dealing with the needs of those that are in the body. And then at times we also use the Elders' Fund to help those that are outside of the body. But it is a very helpful, beneficial fund. So if you're able to help out in this way, we would appreciate it. We understand if you don't have the ability to do that. Let's thank the Lord for this opportunity. Father, we want to rejoice most wholly in your great grace that you've given to us, and the salvation you have provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to rejoice in that and to be leaving here bubbling over with a message of salvation for others. Help us to leave here ready to proclaim. And Father, may our lives be testaments of that truth, that saving grace. May we be living the gospel. Thank you for our celebration this morning. We pray that it would have been pleasing to you and beneficial to each one here. We pray, Father, you'd help us now as we give, that you would be well pleased and that you would use these funds to meet the needs of your children that have needs. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's do it once again in our hymnals, please, to hymn number 203. Number 203, And Can It Be? Let's stand together as we sing, please.
Thank you.